It has been a great joy for my wife and myself to be back here at this conference. I can't believe that next year we're 25 years since we started this conference, David, and it's great to see just how many people are here. And that doesn't just happen. There's a great deal of work that goes on in publicising it, trying to get people motivated. And I do trust and pray that those of you that come, that you'll continue to make the conference known and that you'll help out the organisers as much as you can. Now, it is my responsibility to take perhaps one of the most difficult sessions immediately after lunch. And some of you will know the ditty, "The colour of my pastor's eyes I cannot well define. For when he prays, he closes his, and when he preaches, I close mine." Well, I hope you won't close your eyes, and I pray that God will be with us and meet with us and enable us. Now, for this session, I'd like to read, first of all, in Matthew's Gospel. If you have a copy of the Bible, let me invite you to read in Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to read at verse 27. Matthew 27, reading from verse 27 down to verse 56. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.' And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, if you would like to turn with me to the passage in Hebrews chapter 1 that we read together earlier, having given this description of the person and the work of Christ, the apostle is speaking about his work of atonement. So having declared who Christ is, he now begins to tell us what Jesus did. And he's calling upon us to consider him as the Redeemer of men, that is, in his high priestly office. So look at what he says in verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now that's a very brief statement, but it's given a great deal of prominence later on in the epistle. And what it's doing is introducing us to the whole matter of sin and of sacrifice being made for sin. Now, the idea of some form of a sacrifice being made for sin is something that is still found in many religions in the world. Some of the most primitive tribes that still exist have the concept of an atoning sacrifice at the heart of their religion. Doesn't matter how degraded men may be, they can't altogether forget the fact that there is a God. And they feel that because of their sin, they must find a way to appease God. So it's almost a universal feature of belief in God that in some form or another, the notion of a sacrifice crops up with that belief. People seem to know in their innermost heart that a sacrifice is required. Now, there have been hideous misunderstandings of the need for a sacrifice, and some people have engaged in ghastly forms of human sacrifice. Others continue to engage in sacrificing goats and cows and lambs and other animals. But somehow or other, the idea is still there. Because man seems to feel in his very nature that somehow a sacrifice must be made on his part if he is going to be able to stand before God. And it appears that that thought, that God cannot pardon sin without punishing it, is there in the minds of most people. The very thought that God might pardon people without punishing their sin would undermine the whole moral government of the universe, because it would deny the absolute justice of God. That's a very popular view in the day and age in which you live, that people often think that it doesn't really matter how you live, everything will turn out all right in the end. Well, that's a very, very serious and very solemn distortion of the truth. Basically, it's saying that a man can blaspheme against God, he can despise God, he can cheat, he can lie, he can murder, and so on, but it will be just as well with him in the end as the best man who ever lived. So when you really think about that, the whole notion is irrational. It is impossible for sin to remain unpunished. Otherwise, God would have to abdicate the throne as the judge of all the earth. If he is to pardon sin, something must be done whereby his name can be honoured and his justice can be vindicated. There must be a perfect and acceptable sacrifice. It all comes down to that, or else pardon is impossible for anybody. Now, it is obvious from the Jewish ritual in the Old Testament that it was the purpose of God to teach his ancient people the absolute necessity of an atoning sacrifice to accomplish the forgiveness of sins. So their whole history is written in the blood of their sacrifices. Every morning, every evening, every Sabbath, every new moon, annually on the great day of atonement, the abiding truth was that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. But those people who offered those sacrifices again and again in the Old Testament did not feel that their sins had been put away forever. They went back home after the animal had been offered with only a certain amount of relief and ease in their mind. They knew that the fact was a lamb had to be offered every morning, every evening, every day of atonement, and that proved that sin was still remaining. It had not been finally put away. So the people came repeatedly with the sacrifices for their fresh sins. And that is what the apostle in this letter tells them in chapter 10. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. There might have been rivers of that kind of blood flowing continually, but it could not remove the stain of sin and guilt and transgression against Almighty God. A perfect sacrifice was required. And that, says the apostle, is what Christ himself has done. By the offering of himself as the one great sacrifice for sins, he has accomplished what tens of thousands of offerings under the old covenant could not accomplish. So when you look at that verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It is a wonderful statement concerning the work of our Lord Jesus Christ by his death on the cross at Calvary. And so the writer to Hebrews is showing us what he has accomplished in his high priestly work in comparison to the work of the priests in the Old Testament. Now, there are just three aspects that I want to bring out, if I may. First of all, to consider the immensity of what Christ has done, then to look at the exclusiveness of what he has done, and then the completeness of what he has done. First of all, the immensity of what Christ has done. The apostle says he had purged our sins. He purged our sins. And when the apostle Paul wanted to describe sin, how did he describe it? He said, sin is exceedingly sinful. In other words, there is nothing in the world as bad as sin. It is basically, as most of you know, a rebellion against God. It is a rebellion against the just and holy laws of God. And that rebellion brings about chaos. It brings destruction. It brings ruin. You imagine a family where one child in the family says that whatever the will and wishes of the father might be, he is going to resist it. And at the same time, he also says that whatever his own will is, he is going to carry it out in the home if he can. That household would become a hell on earth in a very, very short time. Or you imagine if an aeroplane took off from Glasgow Airport tomorrow and it had scarcely been in the air when one of the crew said he didn't intend to do anything that he was told to do. Or if one of the passengers tells the pilot that he doesn't recognize the pilot's authority and he intends to thwart whatever the pilot is going to do. That plane would soon be in serious trouble and the lives of everybody would perish. The welfare and happiness depends on order being kept. Now, when you look at the world in which we live, every man, woman, and child that has been born into this world has a sinful, rebellious spirit. That is why there is disorder, confusion, chaos, death, and disaster. As a result of our first parents' sins, the whole order of creation has been affected. Vegetable life has been affected. It now withers and it dies. A wildness, a ferocity has taken hold of the animal kingdom. Thorns and weeds and thistles sprout from the ground. Men have to work by the sweat of their brow in order to earn their daily bread. There are wars, there are battles, there is fighting, there is rebellion, there is terrorism, there is anarchy, selfishness, greed, on a worldwide scale. And no matter where you go in the world, there are graveyards and there are burial places everywhere. The whole world is scarred by the fact of death. And when you ask the question, where did it all come from? Why is the world the way that it is? The answer is that it is all because of sin. And if you were able to go through the valley of the shadow of death at this moment, and if you were able to gaze into the depths of hell, what would you see? You would see a place that is described as where the worm does not die and the flame is never quenched, and it is a place of indescribable, endless torment. millions upon millions of lost souls who have been condemned forever and forever and forever without any hope of restoration. And you look at that and you say, how did that happen? And the answer is because of sin. It is the most awful thing in God's universe. It always works against the good of man. If God forbids a thing, you can be assured that it would be fatal for you to have it. It would be fraught with peril if you took it, and it would lead to your destruction. But what does sin do? Sin comes alongside of you and it urges you to take it. It urges you to break the command of God. And millions upon millions have discovered to their cost and to their eternal ruin that sin is so deceptive. These men who are now being arrested for crimes that they've done a generation ago, standing in their shame because it's all been brought out into the open, all because of sin. It comes in fair clothing, but underneath it is foul and it is rotten. It is the worst filth that ever besmeared a human being. It causes a person to become loathsome in the eyes of God. It draws down upon that person the righteous indignation and wrath of Almighty God. It is because of sin that the angels of light became demons of hell, and they are described as foul fiends and unclean spirits. The entrance of sin into the world has created sorrow and heartache and sickness and disease and death. Man's whole being is affected by it. His mind, his heart, his will, his affections, his conscience, they've all been affected by sin. You look at the plight of millions of people in this world who are in bondage to sin, and they call that bondage freedom. They think that they are free. Millions and millions who are sick in body, mind, and soul, and they have no recognition of a need to go for a physician. Lives that have been broken and blasted and wasted, and homes that have been destroyed, families and relationships ruined. Why? All because of sin. It has placed an indelible stain upon the soul of every man, as a result of which we are under the righteous judgments of Almighty God and heading for a lost eternity. So sin is the foulest thing in God's universe. Dunghills and cesspools are sweet in comparison to the abomination of your sin and mine. Your sin is the very thing which stabs at the heart of God himself. Think of that awful cry of dereliction that our Lord uttered from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't it significant that everywhere else our Lord has addressed God as Father or my Father? My Father, I thank you. O righteous Father. Only here do we find him speaking about my God. Because on that cross, he is man's substitute. And as man's substitute, he is being smitten of God and afflicted. And the sword of justice has awoken and it's been plunged into the heart of Christ. And what that meant to him, we will never, ever know. Prior to this, you remember that he never knew what it was to be forsaken. By his father, he'd been forsaken by his family. There were none of his family there, apart from his mother at the cross. He came to the Jews, he came to them, and they received him not. He was forsaken by the people of Jerusalem. How often would I, he said, but you would not. Judas forsook him and betrayed him with a kiss. Peter denied him and forsook him. And then we are told all the disciples, they all forsook him and fled. But now he's on the cross and he's saying, why have you forsaken me? This is more grievous than everything else. He never asked his family why. He never asked his disciples why. He never asked Judas why. He never asked the soldiers why. But now, in this tremendous anguish of heart, he is crying out, "Why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it seems to be a cry of genuine amazement. Think of each of those words individually. Why? Why have you forsaken? Why is it this way? Isn't blood enough? Isn't death sufficient? Why have you forsaken me? He'd known his father's blessing at his baptism and at his transfiguration. And who can tell what it meant to our blessed Saviour to hear his father say, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my son. Hear him." But now he's crying out, "Why? Why? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" He's always enjoyed the sense of his Father's presence. Do you remember what he said? "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. I always do those things that please him." Then you remember at the grave of Lazarus, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But now, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And why have you forsaken me?" Other trials would be bitter, but this, forsaken and bereft of God, he had said to his disciples, "You shall leave me alone, but I am not alone because the Father is with me." But now he is crying, "Why have you forsaken me? And why have you forsaken me, your only and well-beloved son? I was brought up by him, as in Proverbs 8, I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." That is the picture of the Father and the Son in eternity. You remember that the first words on the cross, "Father, forgive them." His last words, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." But now from the depths of hell, he is crying, "My God, my God." And who can possibly tell what anguish filled the heart of Almighty God, the Father, as he held back from answering that cry from his only beloved Son. I tell you, it is terrible to think about. The everlasting Father pouring out his wrath and anger against sin, plunging his beloved one into outer darkness, into utter darkness, in such a way that he is, in a mysterious way to us, forsaken, and crying out, "Why?" And when you ask the question, "Why did all of that happen?" it is because of sin. He didn't die as a martyr. And he didn't die as an example. He died as a substitute. He was wounded for our transgressions. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So at that moment, in that awful darkness, he was loathsome to God because of my sin and because of your sin. There is no other explanation. He had no sin, neither had he done any sin. But he was treated like that because of what I am and because of what I had done, all because of sin. Have you really thought about the immensity of what sin is? It is no light thing. Do you think telling lies is trivial? Do you think breaking the Sabbath is of no importance? Deceit, malice, anger, bad temper, impatience, envy, rebellion, having an unforgiving spirit towards somebody, having an unloving heart. That's what it means to be a sinner. And in the light of what Christ suffered on that cross, Do you think that these things are trivial? God cannot countenance and look upon sin. He has a holy aversion, a righteous loathing for sin. He must deal with sin. Even the unsinning angels cannot look upon his holiness. But here is our Lord upon the cross. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And that is what Jesus was in the sight of God on that cross. My sins were laid to his account. God punished my sins in him. And if you were a believer, your sins were put to his account. If you lied, God saw him as a liar. If you have sworn and used obscenities, God saw him as a swearer. If you have stolen, God saw him as a thief. If you've been proud, God saw him as proud. If you've been ill-tempered, God saw him as ill-tempered. So think of all of your sins, the enormity of them. Think of the depravity of them. Think of the iniquity of them. Think of the perversity of them. And realize that God saw all that in him on the cross. And he poured out upon him all the vials of his wrath and of his anger, his righteous anger and indignation against your sin. That is what God thinks of your sin. And if you are not a believer, then your sin causes you to forsake God every day. And if you are not a Christian, you wish that you were away from him. And how often you've gone to church and you could wish that you were away from God's house. And you could wish you could be away from God's word and from his people. And if not by your lip, by your life, your sin is making you say to God, "Depart from me." And if you die in your sin, you will spend eternity forever asking this question, "God, oh God, why have you forsaken me?" And your conscience will give you the answer. And your memory will give you the answer. And you will know, and you will know forever, that he has forsaken you because you have forsaken him. And if Jesus isn't your Savior, then you must bear your own sin, and you must bear it infinitely and eternally. Now it is to deal with the problem of sin that Christ came into the world and went to the cross at Calvary. He came to put away sin. And the apostle is saying to us here that he did it. Who, when he had purged our sins, the one who was incapable of sin, the one who had never committed a sin, came to purge our sins. So there our sins stood in the sight of God in all their horrible hideousness, and Jesus came in order to purge them. And the apostle says he has purged them. And there is no purging of sin except by Christ bearing the burden of them. And the apostle says he has borne the burden of them. The one offering of Christ has accomplished what the tens of thousands of offerings under the law could never do. By his one sacrifice, he has ended the toil and the fruitless labor of all of those past ages. All that Aaron did was simply typical and external and representative of that which was true and real to be accomplished by Christ. Now, apparently the word that the apostle uses is the word katharizo, which denotes a real and actual purification. It is used to describe a purging that is made by means of or by result of expiation and atonement. And it is with regard to sin and not sinners that the writer is speaking about here. John Owen says this, that this was done before Christ's ascension into heaven. Listen to Owen, I'll quote, "This purging of our sins consists not in the actual sanctification and purification of the believer by the Spirit. in the application of the blood unto them, but in the atonement made by him in the sacrifice of himself, that our sins should not be imputed unto us. And therefore he is said to purge our sins and not to purge us from our sins. So this is what Christ is doing. And he utters that other word from the cross, it is finished. Tetelestai. A word that is used for healing of sickness or for the cleansing from defilement. A number of years ago, my wife and I went to Michigan and we had a dear elderly Christian lady friend who was the librarian of the University of Michigan Rare Books Library. And she took us into the library and was showing us different books and different manuscripts that had been found by archaeologists of the university in the Middle East. And she showed us this manuscript under this glass case. And she said, it may interest you, Mr. Hughes. She said, other people don't really appreciate this. But you see that word there? And she pointed out this word. She said, do you know what this manuscript is? I said, no. She said, well, it's a bill of lading. It's a kind of an invoice marking out the goods that were placed on a ship. And she said, you see the word there? And you see the word there? And you see the word there? I said, yes. She said, you know the word, it's tetelestai, tetelestai. It's the word that Jesus uttered on the cross. She said, do you know what it means here? I said, no. It means this, this account is paid in full. This account is paid in full. This account is paid in full. So among the other things that he was saying, when he cried out, it is finished, this account is paid in full. That is something of the immensity of what Christ has done. He has purged our sins. And then notice the exclusiveness of what he has done. The apostle says that he has done this by himself. And there are two aspects that you can think about there. First of all, it means that what he did exclusively on his own, by himself. It also means that he offered himself as the sacrifice by himself. So what Christ did for his people in the work of atonement, he did entirely by himself. And there were certain aspects of it in which he simply did it alone. You think of the aloneness or the loneliness of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where you are given there a glimpse of the intensity of his own feelings in his humanity. And we are told that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was deeply distressed. That is, that there was a great commotion and upheaval, and there was a tension. There were storms of passion behind that description. He was deeply distressed. It's like the raging and the heaving of the sea. He was deeply distressed. He is troubled. And he is saying, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. So at that moment, there was real sorrow and depression and real oppression upon his spirit. And he says to his disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. My soul is overwhelmed. In the face of what is happening, there seems to be a great fear in his own mind about his own ability to handle what God has for him. And he's standing in the frailty of his own humanity, contemplating what lies in front of him and what is soon going to break over him. And the writer to the Hebrews says, he was afraid. He was afraid. It was the beginning of the horror of that great darkness which he would experience fully there on Calvary, in that expression of dereliction. Because death for him would mean separation from God. And that's the thing that appalls him, that his father's face should be turned away from him as he became the sin bearer of his people. So here in Gethsemane, the darkness of that dereliction is beginning to come down upon him. My soul is overwhelmed. And surely that is part of what it means when he said, let this cup pass from me. The cup of loneliness. The cup of treachery, the cup of the powers of hell, those powers of darkness, that will come to him and bombard him with evil suggestions and accusations and torments. And we read there in Matthew's gospel, they mocked him and they teased him and they spat upon him and they laughed at him and they tried to entice him down from the cross. And the powers of darkness would come at him through Judas and through Peter and through the soldiers and through the other dying thieves and through Pilate. It would come to him through the exquisite sensitiveness of his own body. How long can he do this? It would come to him from every direction. But above all of that, there is the cup of the wrath of God and the cup of the loss of God. And he knew that that was in the cup. And he had never known that before. It was not simply death as we know it. It wasn't simply the death by crucifixion. Many believers have faced death like that calmly and fearlessly. You see it in the death of Stephen, the proto-martyr. You see it again throughout subsequent periods of church history. Many martyrs have faced death and with courage and without fear. But here is our Lord. His death is a death as the wages of sin. And that's the thing that is appalling his spirit, the cup which his Father is giving him, which he has previously said that he is willing to drink. But now it is a cup of the divine wrath, and it's been poisoned by the sins of mankind, and he's feeling the immensity of it all. And he had been with God throughout all the ages of eternity, all the days of his earthly life. He'd been with his Father. Do you remember the refrain, the wonderful refrain in the story of Abraham and Isaac, where it says they went up, both of them together? And that is how it was, the Father and the Son going to Calvary, both of them together. Always the Father there to stand by the Son, to uphold him and to comfort him and to send angels to him. But now he knows that he's going into the far country. He's going into the wilderness of the scapegoat, where there was no God. And he was afraid. And he was afraid because he didn't know what it was like to be without God. And he dreaded being without God. And if he knew what it was going to be like without God, he would have been even more afraid. And he says that he was troubled and he was overwhelmed because the reality was coming upon him. And the reality is worse than the contemplation. And the loss of God was beyond imagining. He's going into that place where he is going to be cut off from any sense of the love of God and no sense of his own sonship. That place where he is crying out to God and asking why, and God doesn't answer. That place where even to him the heavens are as brass. That place where even he would be aware of the sin that he was bearing and the wrath of God. That wrath which was proportionate to all the sins of all his people. And he's going into that place where God his Father, who had always been his comfort and support, is now bruising him. And his Father is putting him to grief. And his Father is now forsaking him. And his Father is now saying, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my fellow and my companion, says the Lord of hosts. And the dread of it, and the shadow of it, and the imagination of it fills him with these tempestuous emotions. My soul is overwhelmed. God forsaking, God bruising. God is there, and yet God is not there. The place where the divine and the satanic are both dreadfully at work. Where God's action was in Pilate's action. Where God's action was in the soldier's action. Where God's action was in Satan's action. It was dreadful. And we are told that he offered himself all by himself. It was alone the Saviour prayed. It was alone that the Saviour died. Alone. And he offered himself as himself. And there's an obvious allusion here to the high priest in the Old Testament. On the great day of atonement, the high priest would present himself before God. He then made atonement for the sins of the people by sacrificing the blood of the lambs and the goats and so on. The priest and the sacrifice were separate. The priest was one thing, the sacrifice was another. The fire on the altar was another, the incense another. Each of them was separate. Each of them is required for atonement to be made. But here in the death of Christ, all of these things meet in one. He himself was the priest. He himself was the offering. He himself was the sacrifice. He himself is the altar and the incense. So when you think of our Lord's sacrifice, don't simply think of his sufferings. And don't substitute his sufferings for himself. Did he offer his blood? Yes. But he offered himself. Who is Christ? Well, we were thinking about him earlier. All the glories and the wonders of the Son of God, the anointed of God, found in this mysterious union of being, fully God, fully man, our prophet, priest, and king. He has an eternal equality with the Ancient of Days. He is very God of very God. He is light of light. He was begotten, not created. He is fully and truly God. He is fully and truly man, both body and soul. So the entire Christ was offered by Christ. He offered up himself. He, his own self, bare our sins in his body to the tree. So our faith is rooted and fixed and grounded, not simply in the cross of the Saviour, but in the Saviour of the cross. And saving faith is not simply a matter of accepting certain truths. It's trusting in the person of Christ. And that kind of teaching that says that you must simply acknowledge certain truths and arguments about Christ is very dangerous. Evangelical faith doesn't simply believe in creeds and confessions, as necessary as they are. It believes in the person of Christ. It is not simply believing in theology. It is believing in a Redeemer. It doesn't simply believe in the revealed word of Christ. It believes in the real revealed Lord. It is not faith in a system. It is faith in a Saviour. It is not faith in Christianity. It is faith in Christ. It is not faith in your own faith. Oh, I don't know what I'd do without my faith. Well, I do. I'd be in the depths of hell if I were trusting in my faith. It's not faith in your faith. It is faith in Christ. The gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that is vital for us to grasp. Because there are many people who have a knowledge of Christianity, but they do not know Christ. They don't speak in personal terms about the Lord. They know a great deal about him, but they don't know him. It is possible to know a great deal about somebody and not know them. Most of you know so much about the Queen, but you don't know her. And the one who offered himself on that occasion was Jesus Christ himself. He didn't delegate it to somebody else. The Son of God offered up himself. He didn't send an angel or an archangel or some other heavenly being or some prophet. The one who is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, offered himself. The one in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form offered himself. He accomplished atonement. He purged your sins by the sacrifice of himself. He didn't offer a ram. He didn't offer a lamb or a bullock, but himself. He himself is the great substitute and sin bearer for his people. Hebrews 9, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He didn't do something whereby your sins might be purged. He came to purge them, actually and effectually, and he did so by himself. He didn't do it through his preaching or his teaching. He did it by himself. His own self bare our sins. He gave himself, not just his blood, his whole being, everything that constituted himself, he gave. Everything that he was, in body and soul, he gave for your redemption. And of course, he suffered in his soul, but he also suffered in his body. And think of his bodily sufferings. And I know that sometimes evangelicals are criticized because we sing these hymns with all this gory mention of blood and sacrifice. Well, don't listen to that kind of criticism. If you listen to that, you wouldn't even read your Bible. But he came and he suffered bodily. And he suffered in his soul. And he gave up the totality of his being, freely, willingly, offering up himself on your behalf. And the apostle says, he purged it. You'll also notice carefully that he tells us that he purged our sins by himself. He did not offer up himself for himself. As far as he was concerned, there is no need for him to die. He is holy, harmless, undefiled. He didn't offer up himself for himself, he offered himself for us. So as you read about him in the Gospels, as you hear him groaning and sighing and praying and crying out, none of that was for himself. It was for the sake of sinners, even for those who were his enemies. And I know that there are many of you this afternoon, and you can look to him and you can say with all of your heart, yes, and I know it was for me. It was for me. The immensity of what he has done, the exclusiveness of what he has done, and the completeness of what he has done when he had by himself purged our sins. And after he had done it, he sat down at the right hand of God, pictorial language to convey the truth that what he has done, he has completed. It is fully accomplished. There is no debate. There is no discussion, as there was among the people who lived before Christ, as to whether he would come or not. As far as we are concerned, he has come, he has lived, he has died, he has purged our sins. So if you are a true believer, ask yourself the question, where are your sins now? Look up and around you, and the wonder is that you will not see them. Look down and around you and look within you, and they are not there. He has purged them. He has blotted them out. He has wiped the slate clean. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I preserve. And Christ has purged our sins, and God has said that he will cast our sins behind his back. In other words, they cease to be. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. So there on Calvary, he purged our sins effectually, finally, totally, completely, and eternally, taking them upon himself, bearing all the consequences for them forever. And what he has done will never be done again. And if you don't accept this sacrifice, there will never, ever be another sacrifice. And that is why it is blasphemous to suppose that any human priest can offer up Christ as a sacrifice upon an altar. He has offered himself once and for all, and therefore there remains no more sacrifice to be made for sin. And some people think that they can offer him again, again, and again on their human altars. It is a denial of the exclusive and the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this truth of him having done this totally shows the foolishness of those people, and you may be among them, and you are trying to put yourself right in the eyes of God. And you're praying the prayer of the man in the temple. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I fast, I give a tenth of what I possess. I'm not like this man. And so he's looking along on the horizontal level and comparing himself to this man and pleading before God all that he is and all that he has done and wanting to be accepted on that basis. What are your works and your sacrifices in comparison to the sacrifice of Christ? You can never, ever work your way to heaven. Christ has done it all. It is finished. The account is paid in full. And all your sins, if you're a believer, were placed upon him. And they were purged there. Many, many of them, even before you committed them. He purged them. That is why H.D. Spafford is it who can say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The greatness of who Christ is. Grasp it. Ponder it. Live it. Proclaim it. The greatness of who Christ is and the greatness of what he has done there on the cross at Calvary. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. O Lord, as we bow in your presence, we feel as if we have been standing on holy ground as we think of our Saviour's finished work. Oh, how blessed we are, those of us who are found in Christ. How we thank you for him, that you did not spare your only son, but you freely delivered him up to that awful death on the cross, out of love for us. And oh, Lord Jesus, how we thank you, knowing what would befall you there. You set your face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And oh, we bless you that you loved us enough to die for us. And Holy Spirit, how we thank you for that day when you opened our eyes to see the loveliness of Christ and the wonder of all that he had done. Bless these things to our heart. Were the whole realm of nature ours, it would be an offering far too small. Love so amazing and so divine demands our life, our all, and we give it to you even now, in our Saviour's name. Amen.